Now we're happy to have our brother Tim to serve us. And the discourse topic is Timely Admonitions from Jude. Timely Admonitions from Jude. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Mikolai. Good evening, brethren. It's nice to hear that there's a goodly number of brethren from around the world tuning in, and that's something that we haven't had in the past, but it's a wonderful blessing of the day in which we live. I'm happy and thankful to be here at another Phoenix convention. I had every intention of being here last year, but the weather did not cooperate and flights were canceled. So I'm happy that I could be here. I wish there were others from Albuquerque. Sandy sends her love and greetings, my wife, as does her father, Brother Rick Buss. We had dinner together last night, and he wished to be remembered to all the brethren. His traveling days are probably over, and he's traveled worldwide and loves to be with the brethren, but cannot get far out anymore. And our daughter Tammy and son-in-law Dan Wessel are in Florida at the moment, visiting the Wessels in Florida. So they send their love. I talked to Tammy last night on the phone, as do the rest of our class members. And we are planning our annual convention. There are programs on the table in the rear. In fact, Sandy printed tons of programs, and so if you would like to take some back to your class, please see me. I have more in the room, so feel free to take a goodly number. It's Easter weekend, March 21 to 23, and we'd love to see as many as possible. I did speak to my mother this morning as I was sitting in the airport in Albuquerque, and I told her I was on my way to Phoenix, and when she heard I was going to the convention, she wanted to be remembered to all of you, especially those who have known her for many years. And getting back to Sandy's dad, Brother Rick, some of you sent cards or messages on his 90th birthday in November. He was overwhelmed by the support and the outpouring of love and greetings from brethren, again, from all over the world. I noticed there's some information on the Retirement Center. Brother Mikolai just made reference to the fact that some of the brethren from the Retirement Center are tuning in. I think there's four of the board members from the center here this weekend, so if you have any questions about the BSRC, we'd be happy to talk to you about it. I was really pleased when Alex picked me up today and told me that there was a baptismal discourse and service scheduled, and when he told me it was the Allisons, I know Ralph Jr. as Chip. 30 years ago, he was little Chip when I carried him on my shoulders at conventions. So it's been a long time since I've seen him, and I knew that there was an interest talking to Brother Ken at the San Diego convention this year. So I was happy to hear that, and very pleased to see their consecration symbolized. This evening I'd like to focus my comments on some of the verses in Jude. The object of the Epistle of Jude is announced in verse 3. Now this is a well-known verse, but one that's packed with meaning for us today. Jude 3, according to the Revised Standard Version, reads as follows. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The reason for this exhortation is given in verse 4. There we find these words, for admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The remainder of the epistle is almost entirely occupied by a description of the adversaries of the faith. The epistle closes by briefly reminding the readers of the oft-repeated declaration of the apostles that the faith would be assailed by such enemies as he depicted in verses 17 through 19. There we read, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who set up divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." He exhorted them to maintain their own steadfastness in the faith. Verses 20 and 21 tell us the following, "But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith." Build. Pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we have some action words: build, pray, keep, wait. Jude instructed his readers to rescue others from the corrupt example of those licentious persons. Verses 22 and 23 read, "And convince some who doubt, save some by snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." You recall that expression found in the reprints often about hate the sin, but not the sinner. Here we have the expression, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. He recommended them to the power of God in language which forcibly recalls the closing benediction of the epistle to the Romans. Verses 24 and 25 close with the following admonitions. "Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The larger portion of this epistle, verses 3 to 16, is almost identical in language and subject with a part of the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verses 1 to 19. But for now, I would like to go back and take a closer look at verse 21, as rendered in the King James Version. In this short scripture, we find some powerful advice from Jude, which was relevant when written to the members of the early church. It also applies in a most profound manner to the followers of Jesus at this end of the age. Jude wrote, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." According to Strong's Greek lexicon, the word translated keep means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon. Therefore, we should keep our eyes upon love of God. One reason for not doing this is alluded to in Matthew 24:12. There we read the following: "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Iniquity can refer to inequity, to injustice, and unrighteousness. It also may be related to erroneous doctrine and consequent erroneous practice and worldliness. The words "shall abound" are rendered as "be multiplied" in the Revised Version. And in this we see a prophecy of our day at the end of the Gospel Age. Unrighteousness, false professions, empty forms of godliness, and love of pleasure abound everywhere. The temptation is strong with many to follow the crowd or the multitude. It is a test for those who love Christ as to whether they partake of the worldly spirit. Jesus said the love of many shall wax cold. It's a given. The many would include the majority of the professed followers of Christ. These will allow their love to grow cold, lacking faith and zeal. When not persecuted, it may be because there is so much of the worldly influence ingrained in them that they were not worthy of persecution. To many, the Lord seems afar off, incomprehensible, and almost unknown. These do not keep their eye on love of God. We need to guard ourselves from falling away from love of God. Because if this were to happen, it would mean a loss of our desire to please Him, which could include a lessening of our love for His service and spreading the gospel message. The sanctified in Christ Jesus are instructed to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, one interesting point I found in researching this is that in the Greek manuscripts, the definite article "the" is not found. Therefore, the expression is rendered as "love of God." Excuse me. The keeping is with you and me. God will never force our will. Our Heavenly Father is not seeking those who need to be compelled. We remember Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." The scripture is in another important keepsake. Love of God, love for the truth, and love for righteousness must inspire us. The Lord is seeking for His bride, such as love Him supremely, and He permits Satan to promulgate seductive and confusing doctrines to be successful in deceiving all except this special class. Those who are begotten of the Holy Spirit have the responsibility of keeping themselves in that holy condition of heart. Those who have experienced an entrance into God's grace must preserve themselves in this position. Each one, in order to be kept, must be fully consecrated and must abide on the rock. There was never a more necessary command to the followers of Jesus than at present. By daily asking for divine wisdom and supervision, and by seeking to live accordingly, we can keep ourselves in love of God. We also do this by keeping ourselves clean. We are told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our daily trespasses are to be acknowledged and forgiveness sought and obtained. By daily and hourly obedience to and love for the principles of righteousness, we can keep ourselves in love of God. Another way is by keeping the heart constantly submissive to the Lord's will only. To those who thus obediently abide in God's love, the lights and the shades of life, its storms and calms, its sorrows and its joys, are all blessings and helps onward and upward. Abiding in love of God is the only safety against Satan's signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness of unrighteousness. We are told the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And I'm going to quote from the Revised Standard Version. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 13. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Jude 21 implies that this special love of God can be lost in part or entirely. If any walks after the flesh and not after the Spirit, such will proportionately lose love of God. Those in the school of Christ who refuse to progress in it toward perfection and love of God may assuredly expect that sooner or later their knowledge of the divine plan will slip from them. To the extent that any neglect the divine counselor's instructions, these shall surely fail of the blessings. The old saying, use it or lose it, seems relevant. Love of God is unmerited, sacrificing, and wholly different from anything known to fallen humanity. We cannot keep ourselves in this love unless we have gotten into it. We need to be directed into it through the divine word and to grow or develop in it. The Apostle Paul wrote the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. To come into love of God will be made possible for the natural man through a process of restitution in the millennial age. However, God's special love and provision for the church is distinguished from the world. This is attested to in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The RSV reads these as follows. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. those who have passed from the condition of the world into this special love of God become his children by adoption. The new mind, in accord with the love of God, is received only by the Holy Spirit, which follows the step of consecration to the Lord. We keep ourselves in love of God by striving to do always those things that are pleasing to God. This includes our seeking to practice in the daily affairs of life the principles of his love and our conquering of selfishness in all its ramifications. The exceeding great and precious promises must be studied earnestly that we may have them constitute in us the power of God for good, keeping us in the knowledge of the Lord and through obedience in his love. Love of God is attained by obedience to the call of this age to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Love of God enables the love of the brethren to so fill our hearts that we may be glad to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Does it stop there? No. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love of God also causes us to have a love for mankind in general. Remember that quote in the reprints, even extending to the brute creation under our care. This is proof of our possession of love of God, that we keep his commandments and do not find them grievous. We are told this in 1 John 5:3. One who finds God's commandments grievous has thus an evidence that he is not in heart harmony with them. In love of God, selfishness may be one cause of separation from love of God, manifested in slackness, carelessness, jealousy, anger, hatred, and strife. We very well may expect that the temptation of this hour will be along the line of abiding in God's love. The Lord's testing of us will be with respect to heart devotion. Jesus' words in Matthew 22:37 apply to us as well. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the supreme test. In proportion as the old creature triumphs, the new creature will fall, and thus we will gradually cease to be in love of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That last phrase I thought was interesting. Nothing will be able to separate us from love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love will not permit others to separate us from his favor contrary to our own will. And not only should we be inseparable from love of God, but we should love those begotten by God. Jude 21 speaks of love of God, while in Romans 8:39, Paul alludes to love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Romans 8:39 text would seem to indicate that all God's love and mercy and blessings come to the race in and through Jesus and his work. 1 John 3:16 tells us the following: hereby perceive we love of God, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. In 1 John 4:9 is written, and this was manifested love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God never fully manifested his love and mercy to the world until our Lord's first advent. When Christ came and suffered and died, the just for the unjust, the beautiful divine quality, love, was made manifest. God's love has been manifested only once, namely in the ransom. God has loved the world always, but his love has been veiled, not manifested, except by this one act. For over 4,000 years, the severity, the justice of the divine character was manifested. The wisdom of the Lord's plan will not be appreciated by all until the blessings come to all the billions which justice condemned and which love redeemed. God's power will be seen later in the millennial day. Now, the Greek word for love in Jude 21 is the familiar agape. And according to Strong's Greek lexicon, it signifies love, that is, affection or benevolence. I came across a Bible Study Monthly article some time ago that suggested that the word agape is almost entirely a Christian word. It did not emanate from classical Greek sources. It was first coined by the translators of the Septuagint, and from that source passed into the church's vocabulary. But in its passing, it took on depths and shades of meaning it never had before. Under the Holy Spirit's influence, the writers of the apostolic church, especially Peter, John, and Paul, used this inherited word to describe some of the deeper truths of the Christian life and experience. In their master's life and death, they had seen an expression of something which this world had never seen before. In the case of Jesus, there had been more than mere heroic faithfulness. There had been an influence that gripped, yet did not excite to combativeness or warlikeness. It laid hold on their spirits and tamed and sobered them so that they became different men. It inspired them with a mighty urge which made them dare to do great things, yet withdrew or curbed their inborn instinct to retaliate and made them ready to suffer with meekness and without complaint when reviled or persecuted. Seeking to explain the amazing condescension of he who had been rich and for our sakes had become poor, they said he did it all because he loved so amazingly. Amazing because it was so disinterested and void of self-gratification. In their strivings to give expression to these newer, hard-to-be-defined concepts running through their minds, the ancient word came to stand for wider and deeper things than their fathers knew. It spoke to them of a great cause, a redemptive plan, and of the Holy One who had devised that plan. Hence they said that God had love for this sinful world. This was the ocean-wide and the ocean-deep thing which apostolic writers tried to compress into the limits of one word. For them, it came to stand for love of the cause, love for the plan, love for the prospect and means of eliminating sin and sorrow and death. This is the love that we are to keep ourselves in. Thus far, I have addressed the first part of Jude 21 regarding keeping ourselves in the love of God. But the verse also tells us that we should be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In the Revised Standard Version, it reads like this: wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. According to Strong's Greek Lexicon, the Greek word used here, which is translated as looking for in the King James Version, implies to await with confidence or patience. This would suggest that our wait for the reward of eternal life should be marked by patient confidence. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, we find the following words of Paul. They remind me of Jude 21. This is Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." We can live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world by keeping ourselves in love of God. The Apostle Paul holds up before us the grand consideration toward which all of our ambitions are to turn, in which all of our hopes are to center, and in which our hearts are to find their treasure, outweighing and outvaluing every earthly consideration. The object of the hope is the appearing of Christ to receive his bride and transform her into his likeness. For this we wait patiently and confidently, knowing that the result will be eternal life. The word appearing in Titus 2:13 is shown in Strong's Greek Lexicon to be epiphania, a manifestation, that is, especially the advent of Christ, appearing, brightness. The scriptures distinguish between a simple parousia, or presence, and the epiphania, or appearing. Where there is an epiphania, as some would say, there is, of course, a presence, but a manifest, apparent, discernible presence. Parousia denotes simply presence without the implication of manifestation or visibility. Epiphania is used six times. That Greek word is used six times in the New Testament and is in five instances rendered appearing, and in the other instance, brightness, in the sense of manifestation. Parousia is uniformly translated coming in the general sense of presence, or personal and local nearness, whether openly and visibly or not. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, both words, both Greek words, are used together in reference to the final overthrow or annihilation of the great anti-Christian federation, which is said to be by the epiphania of his parousia, that is, by the appearing of his presence. This involves the implication that the presence is not manifested or discernible until then, thus showing that the second advent involves different phases, stages, and times. Our salvation continues as day by day we abide in the Lord and grow in grace, in knowledge, and the Holy Spirit. Eventually, our salvation will be complete. Watching implies hoping, and it also suggests waiting. We should do as instructed by Peter. His words were, "Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jude instructs us to look or patiently wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The Greek word used here for mercy signifies compassion, human or divine. In 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul wrote, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Here again we have the concept of patience, as shown by Jesus with Paul. This serves as a model to all who will exercise obedient faith in Jesus. Jude said that we should wait patiently for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 assures us that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. By faith in Christ comes the blessing of God. The channel of all of God's mercy is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the only Savior. As we read in John 14:6, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Knowledge of, faith in, and obedience to Christ is the only God-appointed way of salvation. None but those who accept Christ and keep themselves in love of God are fit for the spiritual kingdom. The one way of approaching God is by and through Jesus. Only one way of escape from condemnation has been provided. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Greek word for Lord in Jude 21 is kurios. It means supreme in authority. How fitting that we should patiently wait for the mercy or the compassion of the one who is supreme in authority. Why settle for anything less? We are told in 1 John 5:11, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." And continuing in verse 13, we are told that "these things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." The following are Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:3-7, and I want to read these according to Rotherham's translation. Note carefully the wording. 1 Peter 1:3-7, according to Rotherham. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in the heavens for you, who in God's power are being guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, and this is the part I like, in the last ripe time. In the last ripe time, wherein ye exalt, though for a little just now, if needful, put to grief in manifold temptations, in order that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perishes, even though by means of fire it is proved, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revealing of Jesus Christ. This tells us that if we keep ourselves in love of God and patiently wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last ripe time. The Greek word rendered time in verse 5 refers to a set or proper time. As Rotherham suggests, it is when the time is ripe. We must not rush things, but wait until the great husbandman determines that the fruit is fully ripe and ready to be harvested. In our impatience, we may sometimes question why God does not speed up the ripening process. But we know he is in control, and he knows the times and the seasons. There are many scriptures which provide important direction with respect to patience. I'll just list a few. Hebrews 10:36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. After ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is what is commonly called the faith chapter, all the examples of faith. So I like the thought that the sin, which is referred to in verse 1, right after the 11th chapter of the faith chapter, the sin would be a lack of faith, which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience a race that is set before us. James 1:3-4, some other familiar scriptures. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then in James 5:7-8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. in addition to Jude 21, other scriptures also indicate that eternal life is our ultimate goal and reward. In closing, I would like to briefly mention a few of these texts. Galatians 6:8 is well known. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In closing, I leave with you these few but powerful words of Jude 21. May they be a source of comfort and encouragement to you as they have been and are to me. Keep yourselves in love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This admonition is kind and generous, and if we make it our mission in life, we will not fail. It is my prayer that it create in each of us a sense of eager anticipation and longing for our heavenly reward. Amen.